This audio is brought to you by MuslimCentral.com.
بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله والصلاة والسلام على رسول الله أشهد أن لا إله إلا الله وحده لا شريك له وأشهد أن محمدا عبده ورسوله. Welcome once again to another episode of Dawah Wise live stream, bringing you special topics with eminent guests in panels where you can ask questions interactively as well. So just before we go to our second part of this show, I want to say assalamu alaikum to Ustaz Hashim. How are you doing today?
Wa alaikum salam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Alhamdulillah, we got the second part of this topic about feminism. So really looking forward to that.
We have actually quite a few eminent guests today, especially sisters, to hear their point of view, because last week we covered this topic in depth with Ustaz Daniel Hakikatchu, where you've heard a Muslim brother or a Muslim man explaining about feminism. And some of you may have thought, like, you know, where are the sisters? Where are the women's voice on these issues of feminism? Are you all, you might be biased in your view. So today, in the second part, as promised, we have brought and we will be bringing you, inshallah, very eminent, knowledgeable sisters and alima, especially those who are also qualified on the subject to talk about, to deal with this topic of feminism, especially in the light of the understanding from a woman's perspective. What is feminism? How does it affect the Muslim woman, the Muslima? Is feminism all about man's ideals or man things? Okay, this is an antagonistic position to, you know, patriarchy. Or are we going to talk feminism as an idea, an ideology, which is supposed to be giving the rights and the status and the position of women equal to man? So various things we'll be discussing, inshallah. So I want to bring in the guests first before we go into what we will uncover part by part from what we haven't done last stream. So let's bring our guests first. So without any further ado, so we will continue on a stream with packed of information today for everyone's benefit.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum
assalam
wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
How are you sisters doing?
Alhamdulillah.
It's a pleasure and an honor and a privilege to have you here on our stream, especially when we are aiming to bring in contents and knowledge and experience on board, which will benefit and empower eventually our Muslim brothers and sisters worldwide. And you know, we have you here today to talk about the subject which is close to your heart and close to an old sister's heart, about feminism. So I'm going to, if you don't mind, go around to ask you to introduce yourself briefly before we go into this topic. Just briefly as you can. You don't have to go in as much details. What you do, what are your backgrounds and what you're passionate about? And then we will talk to you about the very subject, inshallah, if you don't mind. So, Ustada Amina.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. First of all, jazakumullah khairan kathira for, you know, inviting us over here and opening the stage for such an important topic. So I have been living in US for the past 23 years. I teach at a college, and my focus in teaching is religions. So there is a University of North Texas here in Dallas, and I teach over there. I teach undergrad. And I personally have studied with Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given me the opportunity to study with many amazing scholars. Akram Nadwi is one of them. Sheikh Khalil Abdul Rashid is one of them. One of them is Dr. Ahmad Al-Haddad. He's one of them. So I've studied Islam with them, and the rest of the education I have taken from American academia, which has allowed me to understand the perspective from a very, very Western, mindset as well.
Alhamdulillah. I understand you're pursuing your PhD at the moment.
Yes, I'm pursuing your PhD. Yes, Alhamdulillah.
Alhamdulillah, mashallah. Sister Mindful Muslima, if you don't mind allowing introducing yourself.
Yeah. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. So my background is in education. I'm a licensed educator as well. I worked in the school systems in US and Dubai for the past 20 years. I started off as a teacher, then I went to be like teacher trainer. Then I would advise principals and superintendents all across, especially the United States. And then I went into working with a lot of nonprofits. One of them, Muslim and non-Muslim, one of them was, you don't say so proudly now, run by Bill Gates, but alhamdulillah, like worked a lot of work with education and also dawah. So on the side, I studied under many scholars. Subhanallah, right now I'm actually studying under like Muhammad Salah and different other teachers from Medina. I take additional courses as well through Mishkat University. And I mostly do my work where I've shifted now from just doing basic education into doing this exactly, to helping women with these topics, because I found that there is such a void. So I'm so grateful that you are covering this today, Allah, because women really need to hear this. And the way I do that, just really quickly to say, is I have a podcast. It's on Apple Podcasts and 9 platforms. I know the other sister here has a podcast as well. It's called Mindful Muslima Speaks. I do free classes. I create free resources and tons of other things and mentorship programs to address these issues exactly.
Alhamdulillah. Nice to have you here with us. And I'm sure we'll be looking forward to learning from all of you, inshallah ta'ala. Mustafa Fatima. Sister Fatima. Can you hear us?
Assalamu alaikum. I don't know if you can hear me. I can't hear you. So
we can hear you now. Oh, is it okay? Let me just remove you and put you back in. Sometimes this happens. Can you hear us now? No?
Probably not.
Let me just try that once again.
Can you hear us now at all?
Still not, Sister Barakatullah. I think best thing to do would be, is it okay if you just log out and log in again? That might help. I mean, if you just close your browser and then come back using the same, I don't think she can hear us. That's a problem, yeah. Let me just WhatsApp it to her. Okay. So in the meantime, Mansoor, you can just ask the question.
Brothers and sisters who and our friends who are joining us now and watching, this is a program on feminism. This is part 2 of feminism. And we'll be going around asking our esteemed panelists on this very topic. So I'm going to start with Ustada Amina. Would you mind describing what exactly is feminism? How do we understand feminism in simple words?
Alhamdulillah, that is a very good question, because this is a very broad term and people tend to, you know, maybe understand it in a very, you know, narrow manner. So feminism is, you can say, a political expression of the concerns and interests of women all around the world. So it's basically a political thing that has, it's one of the 6 movements that have changed the dynamics of the Western society. So in a very, you know, simple terms, I'm just going to say that it is a very broad term.
Sure. Okay.
If you want to go further into that, then we can go, inshallah. Yes.
Yeah, of course. We can, you know, go in more details later on.
Yes.
Now, Sister Mindful Muslima, if I can ask you this question. If you see the many women are gravitating towards feminism, what's the reason for this? Why are women gravitating towards feminism?
Okay, so I'm going to come from the perspective of the work that I've done. So I know, I'm sure there'll be many, you know, the esteemed panelists, they'll cover all of the political and the, you know, economic and all these other types of reasons. But I want to take a bit of a different angle, if that's all right, where I give a voice to the women who are actually speaking about. I would like to share with you what they actually tell me after doing this with them for years. And just because I know not everyone in your audience might know who I am, I just want to explain where I'm getting this information from, as in like what pool of women I'm drawing this information from. So initially, maybe about, as the brother said, I was doing education, and alhamdulillah, back maybe 6 years ago, I noticed that I had done dawah this whole time with all the women in the community. I was naqiba. I would go into the different masajid and stuff. But I would notice that it's okay and easy to kind of form relationships with women and talk to them about these topics. However, at one point, I made hijra to Dubai when I was living overseas and we were going to Saudi. And then I came back to the U.S. and I noticed that during the Trump presidency, I'm not drawing a correlation, but I'm just saying around this time, when I came back again to talk to women about this particular topic, it was really hard. I didn't find the ease in dawah like I did before. And I want to share with you what I did was I noticed that I didn't see our women in certain circles of ilm and things like this. So I said, I have to go to where they are on the internet. So initially I was doing the dawah in the US. So I'm coming from that position. But then when I went worldwide, and at this point, I think we've reached about 700,000 women in probably 137 countries. So I'm speaking about women right now who are worldwide. When I speak to them, there's about three things that I hear coming up over and over again that they're constantly telling me. And I just want to share those. One, the first one is fear. A lot of them say that they fear becoming like their mothers, what happened to their own mothers, or what happened to, they fear that they'll be held back if they marry a husband. This is the constant thing. And of course, we can know that this is coming from the agenda, but it is also, I would say, coming from the way that the Muslim family is structured. And a lot of what they've been told was Islam, cultural versus Islamic. Actually, it is. And the second one that I noticed for the women, in all honesty, is that they are having a complete lack of understanding at times, not all, at times, of the aqidah, of how Islam is actually structured, where women's place is within the realm of Islam. And from that lack of understanding, they then go to other people for that information. So when I ask them, well, where do you get your understanding of this from? They say, well, you know, I talk to this, I follow this Instagrammer, and I follow this YouTuber, and you know how it is out there. This is the internet is vast, and so they're taking all this information from there. And so that qaidah is an issue. And then the third one that I'm finding, and just it might seem unrelated, but because I've done this for so long, I would love our community to really take note of this, is that there is an issue with low self-esteem that is happening with our women. About 80% of the women that I speak to cite some issue with themselves, whether it's body image or whether it's just like lack of self-worth. And a lot of times, because we know there's two things against them, is one, the agenda again, but also honestly, after I delve deeper into their families, it is oftentimes very much related to the parenting styles of many of us. And so that really hit home with me. So as a mother, I am paying much more attention to creating self-worth and self-esteem with our children. We understand from the seerah and the Quran, all of that. So I would say that these are the three things that are coming up over and over. And the reason, just I'll end with inciting the last one, is because they're coming from a place of weakness with the lack of self-worth and self-esteem, not by their, you know, biological makeup as a female, but because of they're coming from a place of pain and feeling of less than worth, they are so much easier to be approached by the agenda. And that's why it's so easy for them to take to the feminist movement, because they're already coming from a place of disempowerment and they're seeing this as a way to gain their identity back.
So it shows clearly that, you know, the lack of self-esteem is an important part out of all of this. They fear that, you know, they cannot, you know, relate to, they cannot even identify themselves who they're supposed to be. So if you don't have this confidence and the self-esteem of about your worth, of course you're going to move towards somewhere, gravitate towards where you think you might have this support and this help, where you will feel more at ease and more comfort. So we will come and talk about this a bit more, because we want to know how we can improve this self-esteem and give the Muslimah the confidence in the Islamic values and ideals, so that you don't have to go to other ideologies. Like, feminism is an ideological movement, and this is what we will be discussing to understand that. So I want to return to Jazakallah Khairan. I want to return to Ustada Fatima. Sorry for, you know, having these technical difficulties. Now, okay. If you don't mind just introducing yourself very briefly, first of all, what you do.
And... Okay, yes, bismillah, alhamdulillah, wassalatu wassalam ala rasulillah. Assalamu alaikum, brothers and sisters. I think most people know of me through the Ilm Feed podcast. I'm one of the presenters of the Ilm Feed podcast. But my background is that I was born and brought up in London. I studied in Egypt. And then I also studied at two seminaries here in the UK, one with Sheikh Akram Nadwi and another called Ibrahim College, where I from which I graduated in, you know, Islamic sciences and Alimia degrees, two Alimia degrees. And at the moment, I'm studying Islamic law at the University of London. So part of my studies is actually human rights and Islamic law. And I believe that in modern times, feminism is very much connected to the entire human rights project. So, yeah, that's just a little introduction. We can maybe go into that a bit later.
MashaAllah, I just want to state that I really appreciate that you guys have taken the time off from your families, your children, to discuss this really important matter. And as Ustad Mansoor mentioned earlier, we wanted the sisters themselves to represent this topic, which obviously is about women. So it would be fair, I think, to say that this is something that not only affects both the sisters, but also the brothers, because feminism is something that has taken hold of the community and the society, both in the West and in the East. So jazakallah khairan for that.
Exactly. Sure. So if I don't mind, if you don't mind, just want to ask Sister Ustada Fatima a question. Having understood feminism in its, in a very general broad terms, what do you consider or see the dangers of feminism that it can cause in terms of harmful things that it can cause to our society, to the Muslim mind especially? What are some of the harmful things that you might think that feminism itself, the ideology can cause?
Okay, so I think, first of all, I do want to say that I think a lot of Muslim women who are attracted to feminism, a lot of them do it with good intentions, you know? Like, for example, maybe they have seen certain things in their community, in their society, or they've had some bad experiences in their own lives. And so especially when they go to university, I think, because the feminist movement is very pervasive in universities, to the point where I feel like every single one of the humanities is affected by feminism, feminist theory, and also critical race theory. And in my university, which is SOAS, the School of Oriental and African Studies, Marxism is very prominent as well, right? So you have these ideologies that have kind of like a, I would say, an intellectual position in academia. And through that, they articulate their ideology. So what are the harms of that ideology? I think one of the problems is that feminism is conflated with women's rights, right? So people who care about women, care about women's rights. We as Muslims care about women's rights. We care about, you know, the rights of human beings. But what happens is people think, okay, if you care about women's rights, you have to adopt feminist narratives. But I think part of that is because they're the only narratives people have access to, or they're very powerfully articulated, right? And they're all around us. And so you see Muslims, unfortunately, adopting the language of feminism and some of the premises which are fallacious that underpin feminist ideology. An example of that is, for example, this idea of toxic masculinity, right? This idea of toxic masculinity, which, if you really unpick it, is pretty much masculinity as a whole, right? Like, masculinity as a whole is seen as a negative thing. Men, this whole idea of patriarchy as well, right? That the entirety of history, throughout the entirety of history, women have been oppressed by the evil patriarchy. And you won't be surprised to know that when we study human rights and Islamic law, for example, some of the prominent, all of the prominent voices in this field are so-called Islamic feminists. And they all start with the premise that Islamic law was influenced and created almost, right, by men. All of the structures in Islamic law, the rulings, the interpretations, they have a male bias. The Quran has been read, you know, through a male lens only. And this has affected Muslims, right? So in other words, there is an intrinsic suspicion of men that can never sit comfortably with a Muslim. You know, that if you were to look through a feminist lens at Islam, Islam will never match up. You know, it will never be what feminists want it to be. Because I remember in one of my early classes, I was like, but all the prophets are men, you know, like right from the beginning, right? You're going to come up against issues because feminists have a problem with men in and of themselves, you know. So this idea that we could have prophets chosen by Allah who are men, and that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has charged men with being responsible for the protection of women, that Allah has made men the head of the family. None of that is ever going to sit comfortably with feminist ideology, because feminist ideology is intrinsically suspicious of men. So that's just the beginning, you know. One of my friends, Naima Robert, she highlights that, you know, another problem is any woman who wants to have a loving relationship with a man, right? She wants to marry a man, which I'm assuming all Muslim women want to, inshallah, is always going to have a problem if she sees the world through the lens of feminism. Because every time he expresses masculine energy, right, which might present itself in various ways, and we're not talking about abuse, we're not talking about, you know, abusive relationships, we're talking about normal, you know, masculine behavior, male behavior, she's going to interpret it as toxic masculinity, right? You can't have a loving relationship, especially not a Muslim marriage, easily or successfully, if you're looking at the world through that lens and you're looking at men through that suspicious lens. So those are some, just, I've just scratched the surface. Those are just some of the harms. But I also want to say that when it comes to women's rights, just as for the problem of the economy, we don't say we are communists, we don't say we are capitalists, right? Although we might adopt some of the principles or some of the, you know, the ways that capitalism or communism looks at the world might be in common with Islam, right? We don't say we're capitalists. We don't say we're communists. Similarly, for the problem of women's rights, we should not adopt this ideology, which has been formed by human beings, mostly academics, flawed human beings, wholesale. And so really that's the case that I usually make when it comes to feminism.
JazakAllah khairan. Very important points made there. So it seems like clearly there is this ideological differentiation. So you have Islam with its ideology, how it views women and men, what are the roles it actually assigns within the society and at home, and how the Western ideology of feminism, I mean, why I say Western, because, you know, there is an element of Western influence there from the start too. So their ideals and their ideology seems to be geared in a different way. So if I were to ask now, Ustada Amina, do you see having this perspective in mind, the ideological differences and difference of the world view, can feminism be Islamic? Can Islam have feminism within it? Or are we conflating the terms or asking about something which is totally contradiction to the ideology of Islam?
No, thank you very much. This is a good question. So before I get into the answer of this question, I want to situate the issue a little bit, because my focus is religions, and I teach different religions at the university. So one thing that if we understand is that feminism has three waves. And if you look at the first wave of feminism and why it originated, you are compelled to see that the women in those times had no other way. Because if you look at the history of that, in the Christian world, women were treated, you know, not equal. We do know that they did not have the right to vote. They were not able to enter the universities. They were not able to own the properties. And then, you know, because the background of the West is, you know, Christianity, we know that. And the way it was interpreted in those days, the Bible that was interpreted in those days, we see that there's a verse in Genesis, verse 3:16 in Genesis, where this is mentioned, that women will be given these severe birth pains because Eve is the one, she was considered as evil, who taught, Adam to do the sin that was, you know, that was forbidden. And then we see in the same verse over there that God is quoted in the Bible as saying that because Eve is the evil and she tempted Adam, of course, as a result of that, all the women now are going to be born, all the daughters of Hawa or the Eve are going to be born with the original sin, and their punishment of that will be that they will have childbirth pains, and a man, this is the verse from the Bible, that a man will be a ruler over them. So this was their perspective. And this perspective was applied to the West, because one issue that I've seen in teaching so many faiths is that when we say religion, and this is a mistake that Muslims make, men and women both, our experience of religion is not the same as a Western experience of religion. That's the issue. When we say religion in the West, we have to understand they are referring to the religion that they know. They don't know Islam. They don't know other faiths. So religion is not a broad term that can be applied to every faith. So our experience of Islam was never that. But yes, we have to agree that the people here, their experience of religion was oppression. And the women were not given equal rights. So they had no other way but to do this. So this was first wave feminism. And first wave feminism is justified because even in the Quran, Allah Ta'ala tells us, "E'dilu, be just." So what these women did in order to gain the political right to vote, which should be a right that should be given to them, they threw themselves in front of the cars. They would do suicide because they knew that the key to the other rights is going to be the political rights. So at this point, first wave for feminism we see, and the other rights that they demanded at that point were also, if I can take the list out over here, is that, you know, Married Women's Property Act, 1870, then suffrage, the right to vote, and Custody of Infants Act, 1839. So you can see that these were the rights that are justified for these women. And because of their experience of religion was oppression, this is what they had to do, right? So this is the thing, first of all, we understand. But first wave feminism were not against femininity itself. Until that, it was good, it was great. They had no other choice. These women were not allowed to enter universities. It was said a woman can enter a university only one way, and that is to clean it. These are the kind of, things that you see that you see in the books. And it was, instead of pursuing a career, you should pursue a husband. That was the kind of thing that was being told to the women in those times. When a married woman had no access to her property that she would have given by her parents, it was her husband who would become the owner of that. So we see that this was not justified, and these women had no other choice but to stand up and do this. So this is, so first wave of feminism, I would say that, you know, this is my stance on feminism. And I think, you know, this is what I've understood, is that we agree with feminism in terms of practical side. The issues that it has raised, some of them, not all of them, are the right issues. But yes, we disagree with the solutions the feminism is presenting. Because as Muslims, as the followers of the Quran and the Sunnah, we do believe that the solutions feminism is presenting to solve these problems are going to create more problems, as the other two sisters have just, you know, elaborated on. Because yes, the solutions is something that we can't agree on because of the Quran and Sunnah that we follow. But the problems, many of them, you know, glass ceiling, women are not paid the same. But when they go to college, women have to pay the same to get the same degree. But when they go to work, they're not paid the same. Secondly, even in America, I'm not familiar with what happens in England, but in America, there is no place for motherhood. If women wants a career, then there is no place for her to have, because motherhood is looked down upon, right? So these are the kinds of things that we see. But then the second wave feminism came, and this is around 1960s and 80s. Now, what happened during these times, world wars were happening. And now the society was telling the women to go and join the workforce because men were out there fighting. So this was a strong push that now you're changed to the saying, break this chain, come and work at the factories. But before that, women were never given a job at the factories. Now, when the world wars ended and the people and the men came back, then the women were told that, you know, that now no more, but then now no more financial independence for you and you have to go back home. At this point, then they reverted and this is no, we are here now, we're not leaving. So this is the point where the feminism started becoming a little iffy at that point, because along with these kinds of things, you know, the sexual rights came up and things like that, you know, sexual promiscuity became like a norm kind of a thingy. So there are certain things over in second wave that we cannot agree as Muslim, but still, you see what was going on. First, they were pushed out of their homes to work in the factories. And later, when they found financial independence, they were pushed back that now leave the jobs and leave it for the men. So now you see another thing. Then the third wave feminism came in. And, you know, and that is very multifaceted. And that's where we see a lot of issues that were not compatible with Islam at all. But again, third wave feminism highlighted the issues of glass ceiling, that why are women not paid the same? And this is a real issue. And this is one of the things, because just imagine a woman and, you know, a Western society, she has to work, she has to pay the same fee to go to college and university. She has to work and do all of that. But when she comes to work, then she's told that, you know, you're going to be paid less because you're a woman. Or if they find out that she's about to become a mother, she doesn't find the job. So you see that we agree as Muslims with many of the issues that feminism has, you know, brought to the point. And again, this is not our experience. This is the experience of the people who followed of the Christian world. So we Muslims have to understand that when we say religion is oppressive to women, this is not our history. This is not who we are. So we have to differentiate, because when I teach, faiths, different faiths in my class too, I tend to realize that people, they refer to all the faiths as the same. And that's the problem. Not all the faiths are same. And I'm very glad you guys are doing this kind of a podcast, that maybe it will help people understand Islam is different from the rest. It's not the same. It's not in the same category. So these are the things. But then again, we come to see that okay, so as Muslims, we agree that there is injustice. And anywhere there is injustice, Allah Ta'ala has asked us in the Quran, "E'adilu," be just. So I'm sure all my brothers, all my, my fellow Muslims and brothers, you know, will understand that we have to be just. But the problem is the theoretical side of feminism, which says what a woman can, what a man can. That's the problem. That's a feminist critique that is a problem. Because, okay, we are here, we understand the problem, we understand the injustice that is done. But then we get stuck into this feminist critique, which is if a man can, so can a woman. And that is the problem. And also I'll tell you that this thing about man being the superior was about a white man, because as the sister mentioned, critical race theory. So the bourgeoisies, now, you know, we're all familiar with what bourgeoisies are, right? That when enlightenment happened and the Europe came out of the dark ages, as we see that after that, that was the time when the bourgeoisie class came up. These were white men, and they said white men are going to be hierarchical to all the races, and they said even on women. So white men, really, I mean white men, the white race men, is superior to the women and the rest of the people of the color. And we know that. And what enlightenment brought was liberal humanism. All the values that we see now, feminism included, all of them, all the ideologies, we call this liberal humanism. That's the religion of the West now. What is liberal humanism? Liberal humanism is, like in Islam we say, and this is the question that the brother asked, can it be Islamic? Islam, the center of everything is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We derive our worth from Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. We derive our lives and how should we live? Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Liberal humanism says the center of everything is human being and his capabilities, especially rationality. This is what liberal humanism says. So man is at the center of everything with his capabilities, and that is mostly mind, not spirit. So the Western culture at this point does not have too much stress on the spiritual side of a person. They are more about rationality. So this is the difference that we have. In Islam, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is the center of everything. Men and women drive their worth from Allah ta'ala and the grace and the equal grace from him. West, it's liberal humanism. All that you see, you can lump it up into liberal humanism. Liberal humanism is man with his abilities is at the center of everything. American Constitution. When the forefathers were writing American Constitution, they said all men are equal, you know, under God. These all men meant white male, not women included. So you can see this perspective. But many of the people now, they don't understand this history at all. They don't understand that, well, if you look at Islam, look how Islam came into the world. Women were being sold and bought. They were a property. They had Islam came and did what? So we have to compare the histories of the two faiths before we go on and understand anything else.
Jazakallah khair. I believe Sheikha Fatima wants to make a point on that. And then afterwards, I'll go to Sister Mindful, inshallah.
Jazakallah khair. Yes, I think it was great of Ustad Amina to highlight that. Today, modern day feminism, whichever wave we're living in, is basically a subset of the liberal project. You know, individualism. I mean, some people have called it actually gendered individualism, right? So it's, and when you study human rights, one of the things that you notice is that just as there are people, you know, within the human rights regime and the human rights advocacy that are using the human rights project as a project to spread liberalism in the Muslim world, especially, I think feminism has been seen as like a useful tool to spread liberalism as well, especially in the Muslim world, right? Through women. And so we do have to be aware of that. Regarding the waves, you know, I think it's great that Ustada highlighted those waves. One of the things I would add to the second wave feminism, actually even before that, another aspect of Western or Euro-American history that people don't talk about is that actually between the 15th to 17th centuries, they used to have so many witch hunts against women, okay, that they actually called it a Holocaust against women. A lot of people don't know about this, but there have been books written about the witch hunts between the 15th to I think 18th centuries, where the church...
Yeah.
You see, this they have this negative connection from religion for religion and women that is constant throughout their history. The church was literally responsible for killing
thousands of women, tens of thousands of women being accused of witchcraft. Exactly. And it was very much gendered, you know, it was very much about women, because a woman could be accused just like that for being a witch, right? Being involved in witchcraft. And that was seen as a type of Satan worship or whatever. And so then they were put to death with very little evidence. So with that kind of anti-woman history, it's no surprise that, you know, eventually women fought back. But I would say about the second wave of feminism in particular, that I think it was more, you know, than we think it was, because it was very much linked with the sexual revolution, the idea of free love, promiscuity. You know, there are images of women protesting, right? And they were saying things like, we don't want marriage anymore. You know, marriage is a type of human sacrifice, okay? They were saying the maternal instinct is a myth. Motherhood and breastfeeding is slavery. You know, these are the types of placards, and these are the type of messaging that was being put forward. And as for the ideologues, people like Simone de Beauvoir, in her book, The Second Sex, she argued that women have always been denied their humanity throughout history, which is a myth, of course. And she also says that men have invented and shaped everything. I mean, can you imagine what a terrible way of looking at history that is? As though women have no part in the creation of civilization, right? I mean, it's like the ultimate devaluing of the complementary roles that men and women have played throughout history, right? Mm-hmm. And then she goes on to say, one is not born, but rather becomes a woman. Now, that's very important, because now begins this whole idea of gender being fluid, okay? Mm-hmm. And I know it's not a PC topic to talk about, but I believe that the gender confusion that we see happening in our midst today, right? Where a man who is physically a man in every single way can turn up and claim that he's a woman, right? He feels like he's a woman. That kind of confusion and the kinds of stuff that's going on, right? That even Western commentators are like, don't know what to do with anymore. That has its roots in feminism, because feminist ideologues were the ones who came up with this idea that gender is just a construct. There's nothing biological about male and female. It's just been constructed by society, right? Which is obviously not true, right? We know that, of course, there are some aspects of being a woman and being feminine that are encouraged by society, but not intrinsically, right? Not completely. And so I think we have to be careful, because I think the second wave of feminism also, like I said, it was anti-family, it was pro-abortion, it was all about sexual freedom, blurring of the lines between the genders, to the point that women abandoned breastfeeding, right? And now you go to the NHS when you're expecting a baby, and what happens? You see these billboards where they're literally trying to encourage women to feed their own children again, right? Breastfeed their children, because that became the norm, not breastfeeding. Seeing breastfeeding as a chore, seeing motherhood as a chore became the norm. So
yeah, mashallah.
We have to be really aware that there was a lot more going on. In fact, the CIA, and I'm not just making this up, you know, I'm not a conspiracy theorist at all. I've done a lot of research into this. One of the heads of the Women's Liberation Movement in America, I've forgotten the name. She used to be the editor of Ms. Magazine. She actually says in her biography that the CIA funded them, right? So for some reason, there was a political kind of movement as well to encourage women out into the world, anti-family, anti-community. And I think also that the Me Too movement that we're seeing today, is as a direct result of second wave feminism and the harms that it wrought onto society. Because what did second wave feminism, we're talking about between the 60s to the 80s, right? And this is the period of time when so many of the women who are coming forward, who were abused, who were harassed, and sometimes it was because they kind of went along with it, right? Or they felt pressured to go along with it. So many of them, it happened to them during that second wave of feminism. Why? Because the message that was out there was, you don't need men, you don't need your father, you don't need protection from men, you don't need marriage, you should just go and experiment, be promiscuous, it's liberating, it's all about your freedom, right? Pornography became, you know, everywhere, it was everywhere. And even today we see that that hasn't stopped. So I think we mustn't be naive, you know. There are ideological things that have now caused human beings to basically, you know, adopt all sorts of strange things that, of course, Islam seeks to prevent. Because Islam says men and women are different, right? Men and women are distinct. Men and women are not competing with one another. We complement one another. That Allah even curses men who dress as women and women who dress as men. What does that mean? It means that there is a distinction, right? And that distinction is to be celebrated. It's not to be erased as it's being done, you know, in Western societies at the moment. So I think all of those things, I mean, like recently, and you have to also understand that feminists don't agree on so many things, right? Absolutely. Like there are feminists who are against this whole trans movement and they consider it to be men trying to invade women's spaces, right? And then there are feminists who are like, no, we should be treating these men who are saying that they're women as women, right? So even between them, feminists are fighting and they're not clear on what their principles are and what they believe. So we as Muslims should stand back and say, well, okay, let them fight it out. You know, they're obviously human beings, flawed human beings who are just fighting out their ideas. Okay, let them. In the meantime, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given us guidance. The reason why Muslim women suffer in some communities is usually due to culture. It's usually because Islam isn't being implemented. It's usually because people aren't living up to, you know, the standards that the Prophet ﷺ put forward, especially in his final speech, in his farewell speech, when he said, take good care of women, because Allah will ask you about that on the Day of Judgment. There's no political leader in history who said that, right, to his congregation. You can't find anyone who said that. So we know that it's a cliche, Islam is the answer. The point is that Islam has within it, the Islamic framework has within it everything we need to protect each other's rights and to fulfill our duties. It's because we're not implementing that. It's because people abuse their rights and responsibilities. It's because people act out their cultures that the harm exists. It's not because of Islam. And so if we want women's rights to be restored, if we want justice to prevail for both men and women, if we want a balanced society the way that Allah designed us, then we have to return to the Islamic principles.
Inshallah, yeah. Jazakallah khairan. Great points from both Sister Amina and Sister Sheikha Fatima as well, mashallah. I think it's quite important to understand the history, how it impacted this moment, the feminism movement and other ideologies that crept in as well amongst the Muslim societies and as well, I think. So, Sister Mindful Muslima, I want to ask you, do you know there are, just as Sheikha Fatima mentioned about the abuse of the rights of the Muslim women?
Just before we go, I think Brother Muhammad wanted to make a point.
Oh, is it okay? I think so. It's system. Muslim wanted to ask a question, but I'll let Brother Muhammad, just to for the audience to know that people who are not familiar, Brother Muhammad, mashallah, is our new admin. So he's going to be in the background, going to be popping in and out, inshallah, making a point here and there. Really appreciate Sister Mindful Muslima for being so patient, because I know it's her turn. She's been waiting patiently. So, Brother Muhammad, can you please make it brief, inshallah?
I will do. Assalamu alaikum. So, I want to pick up on a couple of points here. So, first one is, it is no coincidence that this freedom of choice that was given to women coincided with the Industrial Revolution and the post-war machinery that was designed to create the consumer society and forward, really, sort of this idea of individualism and capitalism. And it's clear, I mean, in the political literature, it is clear that they saw, as the men came back from the war that wanted their jobs back, the women said, no, you know, we have now achieved a status that we don't want to give up. And so it was recognized politically, and they said, this is great. 50% of the labor force wasn't working. How do we get them back in now? How do we keep them there now? And so you saw these ideas, very insidious ideas, being promulgated throughout society, of things like reproductive rights, okay? Very bizarre concepts, as if women had not given birth before, right? Then the idea of, well, you should decide, it's your body, what to do with it, as if we as human beings had not taken, you know, sort of agency over our own well-being before. But all of this was fundamentally around creating the capitalist engine. And I think it's important to understand these waves that were driven ran almost parallel to these industrialization waves that have happened as well. And technology today is a key sort of proponent of this. If you look at the biases that are built into AI, for instance, if you look at the biases that are built into many of the automated systems that we have, whether it's social media, etc., it just essentially promotes what the biases that are already built into this engine. So I didn't want to miss that point. Make sure that everybody sort of appreciated that, and maybe comment on it from our esteemed panel. Thank you.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Brother Raja, thanks for joining us. So I think you've got a tab open in there. We can hear an echo.
If you close your YouTube, perhaps.
Yeah, is that better?
Yeah, I think that's better. So, like I said, thanks for joining us. I know it's quite late in Pakistan, mashallah. I really appreciate you making the effort. So Brother Raja, if you just hold on a second, I think I just want to make sure that Sister Mindful Muslima gets a turn. She wants to make a point, and she's been waiting patiently. So just bear with us for a minute. We'll introduce you and introduce yourself, and then we can take it from there, inshallah. So Sister Mindful Muslima, please go ahead.
No, I can completely connect with what the two sisters were saying. And when I think about concepts that are really key in understanding as women, like for myself as a woman, one of the most beautiful things that I think I learned about was the difference between equality and equity.
Yeah.
There is an immense wisdom in that. And equality is everybody gets the same thing, as I think we've let each other know at this point. But equity is the one that most women are not familiar with. They think, you know, because it's sold to them so well that equality trumps equity, or they don't even know what equity is. And equity is, it for those who are less familiar, is that everybody gets what they need. But the problem is that the feminist ideology likes to act like equity is oppressive. Yeah, and this is a beautiful picture that you'll find all over, that I think will perfectly show what I'm saying, like a picture shows 1,000 words, right? So equality is everybody has the same thing, and that doesn't serve everyone. And equity is everybody gets what they need. So I'll give you two practical examples in life why equity is actually brilliant, and it's much better, and it serves women better. But I'll give one particularly general example, and then just one that is very specific to the care of women. The first one is, for example, in education. Like, I'm an educator, for example. In New York State in particular, in many states of the United States, we fought long and hard as parents and as educators to make sure that children, that they got, differentiation in curriculum. Like, for example, if there was a child who had Down syndrome, like my sister has a child that has Down syndrome, that child will be afforded a para or an aide, and the curriculum would be differentiated based on their biological terms. And it was no child left behind. And I'm going to make sure that this child is getting catered to its needs. And in this particular instance, the state was pushing equity as being superior and equality. Like, imagine if this child, on the contrary, was given the same curriculum. Like, we didn't know that child had, this biological thing that was holding them back from achieving the same thing. It's not that the child is worthless. It's not that the child has any lower position in society. It's just that this is something that cannot be ignored. And therefore, we should cater to the child and meet their needs. And this is what we're taught is justice. Equity on their terms, when they say it, is justice. But when we say it in Islam, it's considered oppressive and injustice. And the last example I'll give is on a more personal note in terms of the care of women. Sister Amina and Fatima, they both brilliantly touched on this, is that the care of your children and, your job as a woman is seen as something oppressive or less than. And so I'll give you the perfect example. I was divorced. I had children, and then I had to remarry. But in the time where I was divorced, and like this happens in American society, I can't speak for the UK in particular, but in American society with non-Muslims, we're told as women, we should be equal to men. And therefore, if I'm divorced, I should go and fend for myself. I have to work. I have to provide. I should shove my child in a daycare and basically let someone else raise them most of the time, because I have to, make sure that there's food on the table and pay the rent and so on and so forth. And therefore, I have to be like a man and, go out into the workforce and then also maybe depend on the child support that is supposed to come to me, that is often doesn't come to women at all in a broken system. And that's the story for many women. And work one and two and three jobs. Where on the contrary, Islam says that women should be provided for, especially in such a sensitive case, not because they're less than, but because it just makes more sense. So that they're freed up to cultivate the child's psychological, emotional, and spiritual needs. And that the woman herself will have less burden. And so the whole family steps in and cares for the woman. And that is equity. And I mean, as a woman who's gone through both lifestyles, I can tell you, I would choose equity every time, alhamdulillah, and that is from Islam.
MashaAllah, yes. Assalamu alaikum again, once again, Brother Raja Ziaul-Haq, who's joining us from Pakistan. Want to perhaps introduce yourself briefly before we ask you a question or two, inshallah.
Okay, first of all, JazakAllah khair for having me on the show today. I've been actually part of the Dawah scene in Pakistan for about almost 10 plus years now. And alhamdulillah, we've been trying to educate the youth in particular, working with different schools, colleges, universities, and dealing with a lot of the social issues that people go through, and trying to give them solutions from the Quran and Sunnah so that they can find their way towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So you might be surprised that, in a country such as Pakistan, where it's a majority Muslim country, still we are living in times where, as we actually find all over the world, secularism, liberalism, and all of these values have taken over. So we've basically kind of lost touch with our own heritage and our own deen, for that matter. And so alhamdulillah, we're trying to sort of get back and, educate the youth once again. So myself, basically I did my bachelor's in computer science from the UK. And then I traveled to Australia, where I did my master's degree in also information technology and management. And I was working with different multinational companies in the meantime. And then there was a point in my life when I began to ask those big philosophical questions like, who am I? What's the purpose of life? Why am I even here? And alhamdulillah, I'm very pleased that I was guided towards Islam And so I then began to formally practice Islam. And then I was very fortunate to actually come back to Pakistan to find some very good teachers of tafsir, hadith, so on and so forth. And then learning from them, and then basically dedicating my life towards da'wah and calling others towards Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So alhamdulillah, it's been a journey of about over 10 years now. And we've basically made some very good impact in Pakistan so far. And now we're looking to, inshallah, open up internationally as well.
MashaAllah, yeah. You got a great channel. Is it, what's it called? Youth Club?
Youth Club, yeah.
Youth Club, yeah. You guys are doing a wonderful job, MashaAllah, in educating the youth and everyone else, actually. So with regards to this topic, I wanted to ask you the question. Do you believe there is some sort of a... do you believe that feminism and women's rights are synonymous?
Right. That's a very good question, because oftentimes when you talk to women or men about feminism, they think that... if you say that feminism has problems or there are holes in feminism, then they automatically assume that you're talking about women's rights, although the two are not synonymous at all. As a matter of fact, I've appeared in a number of TV channels as well, and I've had the opportunity to talk to some leading feminists from Pakistan, and also people who have recently organized. We have an Aurat March here every year on Women's Day, and that's gone through a lot of controversy. But just skipping that aside, so I've had this opportunity to talk to these people, and I've said that, look, whatever rights Islam has to offer to women, I don't think there can be anything else that can be demanded after that. So for example, I put some things on the table for them, and I said, look, if you want to go out there and if you want to ask for certain women's rights, then inshallah we will be at the forefront to help you guys out and inshallah champion those rights. Like for example, Islam gives women the right to an education. It gives women the right to inheritance, a share in the inheritance. Islam says no to domestic violence, to any kind of abuse that's taking place. Likewise, women cannot be married without their consent. Similarly, there have been traditions where women are married to the Quran in the name of religion. We're completely against that. This is not an Islamic practice. Similarly, honor killings, or what is actually known in Pakistan as karokari, is something that, you know, people kill women, for example, for the sake of honor. We are against that. We believe and support that women should be given the mahar when they get married, as opposed to the dowry. That's normally the culture in India and Pakistan. Similarly, we say that the women should not be mistreated, and as a mother, as a wife, as a daughter, as a sister, they have their special place. As we all know, the ahadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whereby the mother has been given three times more of that love and affection and care and time from the man. And likewise, we find that the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, when he talked about wives and when he talked about good character, he said that the best amongst you are those who are best in character, and from those who are the best are those who are best to their families, or especially best to their wives. And likewise, we have the hadith of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam talking about women in terms of having women children, that if you have three daughters and if you raise them up properly, then you and I will be like this on Yawm al-Qiyamah. And so any Muslim who loves the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as we have to, it's part of our iman, would love that opportunity. And may Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala be pleased with the companion who actually asked the question that, Ya Rasulullah, what if we have two daughters? And he says, him too. So this is for the woman, not for the male child. And so all of these things are there. And so likewise, we accept that, you know, once a woman is living under her father and her mother, in that household, her father is supposed to provide everything for her, you know, her fooding, her clothing, her education, all of that. The responsibility lies with the father. And once the woman gets married, all that responsibility transfers to her husband. Now he has to take care of all of that. So alhamdulillah, Islam gives women all of these things. And on top of that, they have the right to vote. They have the right to have their own finances, the right to work. All of these things are there. So when I put these things on the table and I say, look, Islam is already offering all of these things, what else do you want apart from this? So oftentimes we realize that what is required is something that is other than what Islam is offering. So for example, they might throw in the LGBT rights in there, or they might ask for certain other things which are not basically part of Islam. So my sincerest plea to the organizers of the Aurat March and to the feminist movement heads here in Pakistan has been that, you know, if you really want to create impact and if you're really, really going after women's rights, then I can give you access to the religious side of Pakistan, and this is a huge majority, by the way. We have so many masajid, we have so many imams who are preaching, there's Jummah khutbas going on. So I can give you access to these people. I'm actually teaching at the International Islamic University of Islamabad. I teach Islamic worldview and civilizations. I teach professional ethics. So I can give you access to the scholars at the International Islamic University. And if you have this religious body with you on board, alhamdulillah, so much can be done. You know, a lot of the atrocities you talk about, a lot of the injustices you actually talk about, we can help you solve that problem. Because the same men that you're going after, all of these men are attending Jummah khutbah anyway. So what better way or what better avenue to give them this dose every single week? But when I give them this offer, they back off. Because they realize that some of the demands that actually a lot of the demands that they will ask for and they are asking for are demands that are basically very, very pro-LGBT and, you know, things that are never going to be acceptable from the Islamic domain. Meaning that, you know, women should have the right to abort their children. They should have the right to dress up any which way they like. They should have the right to have whatever sexual partners that they want. Obviously, nobody in their right mind who has an Islamic perspective is going to agree to these terms. So this is where the kind of dilemma comes in, whereby you have, on the one hand, you have actual women's rights, and then you have the feminist movement bringing in something other than what is actually known as women's rights.
I just want to bring this point about gender roles, because it's important to understand what is the understanding of gender role in Islam. So if I would turn to Ustada Amina, I mean, clearly there's a difference between the understanding of gender roles in the Western or, you know, the liberal mindset compared to the Islamic perspective. If we see that Islam provides all of these, the Brother Raza mentioned, Islam provides all this, you know, beautiful and just things to women, why is there a disconnect? Why do we see Muslim societies are considered to be oppressing women? Did our Muslim scholars not touch upon the roles and status of women in society? Isn't there a legacy of scholars in Islam who are women? I mean, what's going on? Why is that become an issue? I mean, why do we see the understanding from the Quran and Sunnah, as the brother and sisters elucidated earlier on, that Islam is giving you all this just and balanced understanding of the gender roles between men and women in society and at home, and yet we see in the society, in a practical manifestation, it's a bit different. Why do you think this is so?
Well, yes, this is a very good question. So first of all, why is Muslim societies doing that? And this is what I believe, teaching in a very Western secular academia for the past 15 years, I have come to realize that our issues is not Islamophobia. Our issue is nothing. Our issue is the ignorance of Islam. I think the biggest tool, non-Muslims or people who want to harm Islam, the biggest tool is in their hands is the ignorance of the Muslims themselves. And I'm glad that Brother Raja is doing this work in Pakistan. He's educating people. And I think that's the basics, that we ourselves don't know what Islam is. And we tend to become, you know, very much entangled in culture. And culture is something that does not go with human nature. That's the problem, you know, how we say Islam is deen of fitra. The fitra of a human being is something that will never align with culture completely, because culture is oppressive in many ways. And I'm talking about all the cultures. I'm not talking about only Western culture. All cultures are like that. So this is one thing that I think is the issue, is not having the education. And I do think that, you know, one of my teachers, I was asking him this question once, that why are we ignorant? Why is it like that? So, and then, you know, and especially when you're talking about men, why don't men understand? And the women I teach, they all always tell me, why don't you go and teach this to the men too? So one thing that I would say, men are ignorant because the women are ignorant. We should remember that Allah Ta'ala, you know, how many times you get entangled in this question, why women are not imams, why she's not leading the prayer, right? And lo and behold, in America, we have masajid where women are now becoming imams, you know, and that's a problem. But why don't we understand that, you know, standing in the front and leading a prayer is not a preference. Allah Ta'ala has told us the preference in the eyes of Allah is the one that who is more pious. So men and women have different roles. But this difference is not preferential. But now the issue is that the dominant culture of the world is the Western culture. And the problem with the Western culture is, and this is what I'm saying, you know, this is my experience in teaching in academia for so many years, is that Western culture thinks that a more religion a social order has, the less their social order has a place for women. This is what they say. And they say, in Muslim cultures have the most religion entangled in it. This is why Muslim cultures in general are oppressive, because they think religion is oppressive in itself. And why do they say that? Because their experience of religion is it's man-made. It's made by men, really, males. And because this their experience of religion is such, and I just showed you there are verses in the Bible, and we all know these things, that, you know, they think anything, and the religion was, you know, created by men to, you know, to garner toward the interests of the men. This happened. The second problem that is a really big problem is the history of colonization. We should not forget that. Why we started thinking like that. So a general term that is used, just to give you a thing. We say that. This is an English term. We say so-and-so is a housewife. If a woman does not have a career, she's not working outside the home, or she's not earning money, we tend to use the term housewife. If you go into the history of that, because I teach epistemology as well, housewife was the term coined by the French colonizers. Because housewife is what, right? Homemaker is the term. But this is kind of like a derogatory term. As a brother said, you know, you're a housewife, you should come out and contribute to the capitalist society. And modernity makes us seem like men and women are what they do. The more I do in terms of, you know, a career and things like that, the better worth I have. But if I am raising children and, you know, contributing to the family, which I think is the biggest job, what Quran said, Jannah is under the feet of what the Prophet ﷺ said, Jannah is under the feet. Can there be, if you think logically, can there be a bigger designation for women? And Allah Ta'ala gave it to the women. And also we see that this idea of Imam, I'm going to come back to that. Women have been given the leadership of the next generation. She's the Imam of the coming generation. And what we did, a mistake, the second mistake that we did as a Muslim civilization, we did not educate our women. And that is the problem. We did not stress upon their education. Look at that. Many masajid in Muslim countries do not allow women to come in. So it's okay for women to be marching in the malls and all of that. And there's no fitna there, right? But when they come to the masjid, we say, women coming to the masjid is going to create fitna. This is a problem. They will come to the masjid to learn. They should have access to Islamic knowledge. If we are not going to teach the mothers, we are not expecting any change anytime soon, because mother is the imam of the next generation. Her duty is much higher than an imam who's leading the prayer at the masjid. So education of women, third, colonization. If you read the history of colonization, you will see what I was talking about before, West did not see women as equal to men. And this is around 1800s. At the same time, Western colonizers are coming to the Muslim lands and they're seeing women in roles of education. We know that Muslim women were educating till the time of the Prophet. So they're seeing roles of Muslim women and they're kind of like, what are these women doing in these roles? Believe it or not, if you go into the history of colonizations, you will see it was the French colonizers who threw women out of the masajid. And later on, because we developed a slave mentality, we kind of think that this is something Islam has taught. And
I will come back to you, inshallah, to develop this thought about the colonization mindset. I'm quite mindful of the time that Sheikh Fatima has. I just want to take the opportunity to ask some questions before she will leave us.
Yes, sure.
So Ustaz Fatima, so we are talking about the language here in terms of what we should be using or not. Clearly it's become quite, you know, evident that we should be very mindful and clear about the languages that we use. Would you want to elaborate a bit more on this? I mean, the idea of, you know, Islamic feminism and feminist, can we even use this language appropriately?
Yeah, I guess I think I've covered some of the points that I wanted to regarding that. And that is that, you know, language is very loaded. Language is very powerful. So when we adopt certain terms, and unfortunately, what I'm noticing at university is Muslim students will adopt certain terms and use certain ways of describing things without really thinking them through, you know, without thinking through what the implications of those terms are. So if you describe Islam, if you're going to rail against patriarchy, right, according to feminists, Islam is a patriarchy, right? So, you know, what are you railing against? Are you railing against the fact that, you know, Allah made the prophets men, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave men certain leadership roles and gave women other types of roles, even leadership roles, but other types, that, you know, the our great scholars, of course, there were female scholars as well, but many of the most prominent scholars were men, and feminists have a problem with that. So, well, before we adopt words like patriarchy, misogyny, you know, toxic masculinity, and these kinds of terms, I think we need to be very careful that we're not becoming mouthpieces for any other ideology. Because at the end of the day, I think two things we have to bear in mind. One is, what's the purpose of our lives? As a Muslim, you just have to keep returning yourself to that question. What's the purpose of your life? The purpose of your life is to live it the way Allah wants, right? To worship Allah, to please Allah in such a way that when you leave this very, very short life, you will live the eternal life in happiness, in bliss, in Jannah. So if that's the purpose of our lives, we look and we see that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has provided us with the blueprint for how to live that life. He created men and women. He knows what our nature is. And so the guidelines that he's given us, it's for our own good. It's going to bring out the best in us as women. It's going to bring out the best in men and create the best type of society and community, right? And so I think before we adopt any ideology and the language of any ideology, we have to ask ourselves, does the perfect religion, does the perfect way of life revealed by God, revealed by Allah, does it need another ideology to support it? Does it need another ideology to fix it? Of course it doesn't. So I think that's really what I want to highlight about language, you know, and the use of language.
Jesse, if I may ask you a further question, because now we do see our Muslima, our sisters, when they go to university or colleges, they're exposed to all these isms and beliefs and ideas, which challenges their belief values and, you know, the morals and everything that you have. And they find that quite shocking often, because now they're exposed to all these ideas quite freely and they're forced upon them in a way, like, how can you not be like this? How can you not be secular, liberal? Of course, they don't use this language, but they, you know, they frame it in a way that this is how you should be as a, as an educated person, and you are here in the place of institution of education. What advice would you give to our Muslim youth, our Muslimas, practically to help them to solve this issue in terms of when they have this shock factor in the first place?
Yeah. Okay, great. I think that's a great question, because it's not just with regards to feminism. I mean, I've seen in university at the moment, Muslim students are scared to talk about anything. You know, they're afraid to kind of assert their own beliefs. They're just afraid. And I think it speaks to the lack of self-esteem, you know, the lack of tarbiyah that we're giving that generation, you know. I think one of the things about our generation is that we kind of had identity crises, and we had to sort of discover our own deen, right? And then I think we would study the fundamentals, and we were quite
quite firm and knowledgeable about the fundamentals. So when we were exposed to these ideas, we could push back, right? Because we could smell a rat, right? But unfortunately, with this new generation, I don't think enough effort has been put into getting the fundamental principles, you know, in terms of the fundamental beliefs, what goes against the fundamental beliefs, and why, you know, why we believe what we believe. So all of those kind of important aspects, I don't think they have been conveyed well enough. And so I think in terms of students, the advice I would give is don't just go to university and let university be your only education. You need to go and study with scholars. You need to go and study with our ulama as well, parallel to your studies at university. You know, have some connection with our tradition and with knowledgeable Muslims, because, you know, the ideological onslaught at university is real. And if you're not equipped, if you don't get to hear the alternative narrative, the truth, then you're going to be very easily led, very easily kind of affected, as human beings are, right? Because we're social animals, we're social beings, we completely get affected by our peers and our surroundings. So that's one thing. You need to get an education. You need to make sure you have an Islamic education and a connection to our tradition from scholars who actually believe in the tradition, right? And the second thing is, university is there for you to make interventions. You know, the professors, they're always encouraging people to make interventions. That's actually one of the good things about Western academia, is that, you know, the professors are not considered to be so kind of, you know, beyond reproach. You are allowed to question things. You're allowed to, you know, question even the premise of a professor's argument. So have the courage to do that. And the more you do it, the more confidence you have. And if you can't do that, at the very least, don't become like sheep and just, you know, just copy and, you know, repeat what other people are saying. Use your critical thinking faculties, you know. And one more thing I would say is that I definitely think that in academia, the orthodox voices, the voices of Muslims who are not secularists and who are not liberals, so-called, are missing, you know, from a lot of the discourse, especially in Islamic studies and Islamic law and those kinds of areas, which now are being studied along with subjects like human rights, finance, etc. So I think it's really important for Muslims who have a good grounding in Islamic knowledge to enter those fields and to write, to produce literature, to provide the alternative voice. Because it was very frustrating being in classes where we were studying women's rights and Islamic law, where the only voices, the only books, the only literature that was there, you know, that was actually at a high level, was from so-called Islamic feminists, who, as Brother Raja has highlighted, were basically asking for something that wasn't Islam, right? I think we need to provide those voices. We need to be writing. We need to enter that space. And if we don't, then it's no surprise that then those voices are the ones that then filter down into society, right? And then become, affect the masses.
Jazakallah. That shows the importance of this, you know, Muslim women to join and participate and raise their voices, because if you are not vocal, if you don't raise and participate, then of course no one's going to hear, you know, what our positions are. So JazakAllah khairan once again. I just want to return to, you know, Ustada Amina. Sorry for this interjection. We were talking about the effect of colonization that it had on the mindset and on our societies. Please carry on.
You know, it's okay. So yes, so the reason that we are still ignorant is number one, that our ignorance of Islam is the biggest thing that goes against us. Second thing, the history of colonization and how that has affected the Muslim mind is to be taken into regard as well. Because if you see what happened over there, how the colonizers came and the history, and as Fatima, Sister Fatima is saying over here, I truly think that people who are disconnected from their own history are going to have no grounding. So I think the first thing, yes, yes, we learn Aqidah and the pillars and all of that, but it is very important that Muslims learn their own history as well, what really happened. And the history of colonization is going to highlight this point, that how the colonizers have affected the mindset that Muslims have now. You know, the issues in Pakistan, I'm from Pakistan myself, I was raised in the Middle East, and in both places, what I saw most prominent was a colonized mindset, a mindset that cannot think independently and by itself and only knows how to follow. That's a big problem. So, and if you see the history of colonization, how the colonizers came to the Muslim lands, how they saw the roles of the Muslim women, and they were very, like, they were not happy about that. And one thing, you know, once I wrote, I did a big research on the hijab and why this is a big issue in the Western media, and you will be surprised to find out that the books that you see, that when the colonizers came to the Muslim land and they saw Muslim women, that they were hiding from their gaze because they were wearing hijab and they were wearing niqab, they kind of took it as, we are the masters and these are the slaves. How come? And you know, how dare these women who are from the slaves hide themselves from our gaze? And that's because one thing about liberal humanism is about, you know, everything has to be put on the show, right? So when these colonizers, and you know, go dig into the history of this, came to the Muslim land and they saw Muslim women wearing niqab and hijab, they kind of got offended to that. And they said that, you know, these are the slave women. How can they hide themselves from the gaze of the masters? So this is why from that point on, hijab became a big problem. Secondly, we do understand that colonizers, you know, because they entered into the Muslim boundaries, they invaded our lands. We couldn't do nothing about that. But then the Muslims became more kind of, you know, insecure about the intimate boundaries. And as a reaction to what was going on, they kind of, you know, made their women go into, you know, those places and, you know, took them out from schools, no education, things like that. Because yes, we were the people who were insecure. And when people become insecure, they do these kinds of things. So you can see the history that after colonization happened, the Muslim women becoming scholars, the Muslim women, you know, going into things like that, went completely down. And there was a point in, I think it was 1920s, when except four Muslim countries, the entire Muslim world was colonized. And just imagine Pakistan. Pakistan has been independent from colonizers for the past 70 years. That's a very small amount. The colonizer mindset is still there. So Muslims have to understand that what colonization have done to us and how should we decolonize those thinking. That is also very important. So these are my reasons that I think that we are still engaged in these kinds of things and we are not, you know, learning what Islam has to, inshallah, you know, say to us.
I want to ask a question to Brother Raja, a similar question that Ustad Mansur asked. Some network issues here. Can you guys hear me?
Yes, clear.
Okay. So, Brother Raja, you know, the question that I would like to ask is with regards to this identity crisis for our youth who actually go to universities and colleges. And I don't know if it's the same, the case is the same in Pakistan, where they have this sort of identity crisis when they're exposed to this ideologies and different isms, and when their worldview is kind of shaken, and they're forced to question themselves about these different ideologies and where they stand as people who come from a background of a Muslim Islamic faith, and then they are forced to question themselves about these different isms and where they stand in front of their peers, in front of the teachers who talk about these different ideologies and try to promote it as well. I believe America spends millions of dollars trying to promote feminism in Pakistan, even though people in America are starving. So they would have no issues promoting this kind of ideologies in Pakistan, which is kind of deliberate from their side. And obviously, this is something that is prevalent, I believe, in the colleges and universities there, especially in the English-speaking side of the population there.
Yes, that's actually a very valid point. What's happened here is that, obviously, Pakistan right now, we have the RAND report that came out a few years ago. It came out in 2007. It actually talked about the different categorizations of Muslims. For example, they said that, you know, those are the there's a small group of fundamentalists, those people who think that the Quran and the Sunnah and the sources of Islamic knowledge, they have to be adhered to. That's the fundamentalists for you. And then they mentioned that there's another group out there who are the traditionalists, those people who have some inclination towards Islam, but they're not fully practicing. For them, Islam is more of a cultural thing rather than a way of life. And then you have the modernists, those who are trying to reform Islam, change Islam, if you will, and trying to come up with these new concepts that will be far away from what was the classical understanding of the ulama. And then you have, at last, you have the secular or the liberal Muslims, those who pretty much want nothing to do with Islam. They just want that, okay, fine, label me as a Muslim from the point of view that I was born into a Muslim family. But for all practical purposes, I'm following a completely liberal philosophy in life. So these are the four categories that the RAND report primarily mentioned. Now, in this, I would say that a vast majority of the Pakistani population is actually traditionalists. They are people who have a love for Islam. They are people who will, you know, basically go out into the streets and protest every time there is any issue of blasphemy or something like that. So there are people who have a lot of passion for Islam, but when you look at their lives and when you look at what kind of things they're up to, you find that there are a lot of un-Islamic practices taking place. So at least, at the very least, I'm happy that, alhamdulillah, there are people who at least have this love for Islam, even if their life is contrary to that. And this is what, you know, we find is a kind of like a state of even nifaq, maybe, where people are kind of living double lives and so on. But I think that, having said that, there is a population now which is increasingly moving more towards understanding Islam, especially now in the youth. Since the last, I would say, 7, 8, maybe 10 years or so, I'm seeing this rise in trend of the young population, the youth of Pakistan, slowly going back to their roots, wanting to, you know, learn the Quran and the Sunnah, asking questions, asking ulama why we do a certain thing, why this is halal in Islam, why this is haram in Islam. At least there's that interest, because a few years back, if you go like 20 years back, 30 years back, maybe the youth were completely disconnected from the religious discourse. All of that was happening only with the ulama. But now, alhamdulillah, it's actually gone further down, and now there are youth who are actively engaged. But at the same time, we have the modernists and we have the secular liberals also, who are very actively now trying to further their agenda through the influx of media, mainstream media, mass media, social media, print media. All of these things are, we're being bombarded by this content, as we see this happening all over the world as well, that, you know, with Hollywood and Bollywood and XYZ, all of this stuff that's coming through, a lot of the concepts and the ideologies that are coming in are highly secular, liberal, and, you know, promoting that type of agenda. So there is this constant struggle, and I feel that in the next few years, perhaps this polarity is going to become more visible. And in the end, it'll be the traditionalists in the middle who will have to either go one way or the other way. Either they will stick to those people who are adhering to the Quran and Sunnah, or they will have to go and stick to those people, because this divide is now becoming very prominent. But inshallah Rahman, I have my firm belief that inshallah, this is part of our aqeedah as well, that the deen of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will prevail. And so we just have to do our part in terms of guiding people, and we leave the rest to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
JazakAllah khairan.